The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back, and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimeaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace." Their two sons, Ahimeaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. And though I haven't down in the order of service, I'd like also just to read a short psalm which reflects upon this time in David's life and casts light upon his trust in the Lord. Psalm number 3, which we'll be singing at the conclusion of the service. Psalm number 3. Psalm number 3, and the title of the psalm shows its relevance. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, "God will not deliver him." But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And in reading there then Psalm 3, please turn back now then to chapter 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now here's our theme. I think we see two main things in this chapter. A great enemy and a gracious God or a gracious Lord. A great enemy and a gracious God. In the Christian life, there are two contrasting truths that we always need to hold on to. On the one hand, you and I always need to remember we have to face up to a great enemy. We have to face up to a great enemy. The enemy of the Lord's anointed. The prince of this world. who is determined to attack the people of God. The other truth that is so contrasting to that, that we must hold on to, is that we have a gracious Lord and a gracious God who can protect us and uphold us and to sustain us even amidst the greatest of crises, even in the darkest hour. A great enemy and a gracious Lord. And I think we have the foreshadowing of both these truths in the passage set before us today in 2 Samuel chapter 15. For first of all, I want to draw your attention to one who was indeed a great enemy of the Lord's anointed. A great enemy of the Lord's anointed. Verses 1 to 13. Who was this great enemy of David, the Lord's anointed king? Well, it was Absalom, the king's own son. This chapter describes Absalom's conspiracy and David's response to it. David's own son. The previous chapter you would have seen how Absalom witted and schemed and eventually made his way back to the royal court in Jerusalem. But rather than being a loyal son to the Lord's anointed king, he quickly begins to conspire to overthrow the Lord's anointed one. I want to describe his conspiracy here and his enmity in four ways. First of all, the impression he gave. Verse 1. The impression he gave. He gave an impression of great pomp and power and ceremony. Look at the opening verse. He gets himself an impressive chariot, impressive horses, and he surrounds himself with an impressive retinue of attendants. This is an impressive entourage. This is an impressive show that Absalom is setting up. He is surrounding himself with pomp. He wants to show himself to be, as it were, suitable, a suitable king in waiting. Look at me. Look at my power. Look at my impressive appearance. Already he had become popular among the people because of his handsome appearance. In the previous chapter, you'd have seen that. He impressed people with his impressive appearance, his impressive looks. And now he surrounds himself with an impressive entourage to give the people the impression, here is one worthy to be a king. Not only does he set forth an impressive appearance, note second the insinuation he made. The insinuation he made. Where does he go? Where does Absalom go? He goes to the city gate. Verses 2 to 6. That was the place where the king or his officials would render judgments for people and see that justice was done. It was the courthouse of the day. The city gate where decisions, legal decisions would be made, where wrongs would be righted, where justice would be done. This is where Absalom goes. And when does he go? He goes early in the morning. I suppose acting on the principle, it's the early bird that gets the worm. He goes early in the morning. And what does he do? Well, he does really two things. He insinuates, doesn't he? You know what insinuation is? An insinuation is to introduce something such as an idea gradually and in a subtle, indirect or covert way. Absalom doesn't go forward and say directly because it would got him into bother probably. It wouldn't have worked. He doesn't say directly, you're not being well treated really here. You've got to get rid of King David. That's not the way he goes about it. It's much more subtle than that. As he sits there listening to the people's cases, he sort of says, it's a pity. It's a pity there's no one here. The king's not here. There are none of his representatives here to do you justice. So you see, he's subtly insinuating David is not doing his job. David is not a good king. David is not bringing you the justice you deserve. He's insinuating that. And he's insinuating something else, isn't he? Those words that you read there in the passage. What does he say concerning himself? He says this,
verse 4. And Absalom would add,
if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see he receives justice. You see subtle insinuation that David is not a good king. Subtle suggestion, I would make a much better king and a much better judge. Insinuation is a common ploy. It's something you could be tempted to resort to. Rather than directly and openly criticize someone, could you be tempted to undermine their character, undermine their reputation by subtle insinuation, subtle suggestion? The way we're made, you see, our warped nature, you and I are capable of doing that. It's quite common in the world we live in. People's reputation, people's standing being undermined by subtle insinuation. That's what Absalom was engaged in here. He also was applying the common touch to advance his cause. He was mixing among the people. He was getting down to their level. It says he was kissing them. He was getting alongside them. But like, you know, the way the politicians do nowadays when there's an election, they're out to kiss as many babies as possible. That's the case. You've got to get a picture of you kissing a baby, and maybe the politician says to the baby, "Ah, isn't that the loveliest baby I've seen today?" With every baby, he may say that. This is a subtle politician bent on advancing his own cause. One commentator calls him a demagogue. It's what a demagogue does is someone who advances his own interests by pretending to have a deep devotion to the interests of the people. Absalom is pretending to care for the people. I'll get justice done for you. When he really was only interested in advancing his own cause. How capable we are of pretending great ideals, and it's really number one we're out to advance. The insinuation he made, as well as the impression he gave. And then, just to show the character of this enemy of the Lord's anointed, the deception he used. Years pass. Absalom bides his time. He builds up his following slowly but surely. And then the time comes after 4 years when he believes he's got enough of a following, enough of a support to launch his rebellion. And how is he going to gather the people together? How is he going to bring this about? Well, he uses deception of the worst kind. He pretends that he has to go to Hebron to honour a vow that he'd made, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's not his intention at all. This is a lie. This is a deception. This is in order for David to grant him permission to go to Hebron. This is so that David's suspicions will not be aroused. This is so that Absalom will have an opportunity of gathering his forces there and having himself proclaimed king in Hebron. Deception. Why did he choose Hebron? Well, that's where David had been crowned king of Judah. It was a suitable place for a king to be proclaimed. It was a fortified city, a useful headquarters for Absalom. And as you can see from the map here, it wasn't too far from Jerusalem. So Absalom, when he'd gathered his forces, could quickly advance to attack the city of the Lord's anointed. What deception he uses. Insinuation, deception. Typical of the greatest enemy of all, the enemy of our souls. And then, what makes this a real problem for David is the support he obtained. The support he obtained, verses 10 to 13, which enabled him to launch this rebellion. Look at verse 6. Here's how successful this enemy of the Lord's anointed had become through his suggestions and insinuations and courting popularity with the people. Here's how successful he had become. Look at the end of verse 6. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. He deceived them. The expression again is the idea of deceit behind it. And he stole their hearts away from loyalty to the Lord's anointed king toward himself.
further evidence of the support he gave, he found is in the phrase that's used there in verses 10 to 13. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And very significantly, look at verse 12. Who does he summon? And whose support does he gain? A key man in David's administration. A wise and clever and shrewd counsellor, whose name there, a difficult name to say perhaps, an important name in the account, Ahithophel. David's right-hand advisor. Absalom wins him over. Some suggest this may have been because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba and had a grudge against David for all that had happened. We don't know. But certainly Absalom wins over this key advisor. How Absalom is gaining support. And no wonder then, you see in verse 13, what is the report that comes back to David? The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So we see here, don't we, a great enemy of the Lord's anointed, a great threat to the Lord's anointed. This is serious for David. This is serious. The hearts of the men of Israel have been stolen. Absalom's support keeps on increasing. One of David's most able and gifted advisors, Ahithophel, has betrayed him. Things are looking very bleak. No doubt about it. Absalom is a great enemy who resorts to insinuation, deception, and any underhand method he can think of to attack the Lord's servant. Commentators suggest that there is here even a picture of the final great deceiver, the Antichrist. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see lots of parallels that make this tenable. A deceiver, one who will lead astray not just the people of one nation, but people of many, many, many nations. One who will make great boasts, one who will seem very impressive, one who will use false religion for his own ends. Someone you and I need to be always on the lookout for. For there is an Antichrist coming who will lead many astray and will persecute the Lord's people. But I think also, don't we see here, the ultimate enemy of the people of God? Is Absalom not just a pale foreshadowing, a pale picture of the ultimate enemy that we and I have to contend with? Satan. Isn't Satan determined at every point to attack the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's people? He's a determined enemy of the people of God and of the kingdom of God. He will do anything to try to attack the church and the kingdom of God. Isn't he the ultimate usurper, wanting to have that authority which belongs alone to God? Isn't he skilled in insinuation and accusation? He is the ultimate accuser and the ultimate insinuator. Isn't he an expert at deception? And isn't he the ultimate rebel against the kingdom of God? He is a great enemy, and you and I need to be constantly on our guard against his devices, against his plots, against his temptations, against his insinuations. One thing he will certainly try to do with every servant of God is to seek to insinuate that the Lord's anointed cannot be trusted, cannot be relied upon. He will whisper in your ears, does the Lord really care for you? Is the Lord really treating you justly? Have no doubt about it. Just as Absalom insinuated things against David, the Lord's anointed. Satan is very clever and will try to place in your minds thoughts that would cause you to distrust the Lord's anointed king. Beware. Be on your guard. We do still have a great enemy that opposes the Lord's anointed at every point. But I wouldn't want us to allow this to be our main focus today, because there's something else that stands out in this chapter. But we see God's gracious care for David. The Lord's gracious care. I want to direct your thoughts to verses 14 to 37, where David, and this is of course still a partly a judgment of God upon David. David has been chastised here. Nathan had predicted that trouble would come from within David's own family. So David is being chastised. But nevertheless, even amidst this chastisement, the Lord, as we'll see, is so, so gracious to David. And we can also learn how David relies upon and trusts in the graciousness of God amidst this turmoil. Have no doubt about it. Can't you see it? Try and place yourself in David's position. Wasn't this a great, great crisis for David? The kingdom is at stake. The kingdom is at stake. I'm not just from some outsider, but the rebel is his own son, Absalom. Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. David's own counselor, his wise counselor, has gone over to the other side. David has to flee from his capital city. Do you see how troubled David is? Indeed, how sad he is. As the chapter goes on, verse 30, for example. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. Like his world was falling apart. Everything was being turned upside down. He's the king. He's the Lord's anointed king, and yet it looks like this could be the end for him. The rebellion has gathered such force and such support. He's had to run away from Jerusalem. No wonder he is mourning, and those with him are mourning on the Mount of Olives. Yet in the midst of this terrible crisis, we do see the Lord's gracious dealings with David and David's faithful reliance upon the Lord. Let's look at ways in which the Lord is helping David here. First of all, in the provision of a loyal ally. A loyal ally. David's immediate servants are loyal to him, his officials. The words of verse 15 that they speak are very, very encouraging. The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the King chooses." Great words those, aren't they? King David, whatever you want us to do, we'll do for you at this time of crisis. I think those words could well sum up the kind of attitude we should have, you and I, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to say this? Are you ready to act like this? I'm a servant of yours, Lord. I'm ready to do whatever you, the Lord, choose to do. I'm at your disposal. I'm here to serve you. I'll do whatever I can, whatever you want me to do. But that's not the main ally that appears here. The main account is actually a surprising ally, for he is a Philistine. He is even a Gittite. He's from Gath. His name, maybe not a common one in our culture, maybe he sounds a bit funny even to us, but what a man this is. By the grace of God, what a man this is. His name is Ittai, verse 19, Ittai the Gittite. And David actually gives the opportunity to this man to go home, or to go back to Jerusalem, to Absalom, not to join forces with him. His own future is so uncertain. He says, look, if you want to go to the king Absalom, to the king in Jerusalem there, you can go. And he says, may kindness and faithfulness be with you. How does Ittai reply? What loyalty, what faithfulness to the true king is seen here. But Ittai replied to the king, verse 21, as surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Somebody has said, here Ittai is an island of loyalty amidst a sea of treachery. An island of loyalty amidst a sea of treachery. These words, I think, might remind you of some words, the words that he speaks here. Don't they remind you of Ruth's attitude to Naomi, where she didn't go back but went with Naomi and said, I'll go with you wherever you go. What loyalty, what faithfulness. And this must have been a great encouragement to David. He is the Lord being gracious to David.
Ahithophel has deserted him. Many others have had their hearts stolen by Absalom. His own son even has turned against him. But this time, by the grace of God, stands by David, is willing to die for David.
Can you think of times in your own experience? Times when, as it were, your world was falling apart. Times when things were being turned upside down. Times whenever maybe others were abandoning you even. The Lord graciously has provided someone, maybe even someone unexpected, to stand by you, to stand with you, to be loyal to you. The Lord is very gracious here, enabling Ittai to be a loyal ally of David. Then also we see here David's submissive attitude to the Lord's dealings with him. David here is very submissive. He doesn't rely upon taking the Ark of the Covenant with him. That's what a priest thought he would want to do. But David isn't going to rely in some superstitious way upon the Ark, as had happened before. David here submits to the Lord, and he says that the Ark should stay where it should be. It should stay in Jerusalem, even though I can't be in Jerusalem. That's the place where the Ark should be. That's where the Ark's going to remain. But then notice what he says. Here's where David's trust lies. These are great words in verse 25 and 26. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favour," and the word here is the same word as grace, "if I find grace in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." David is looking to the God of grace, the God who can show him favour, but he's also willing to submit to the Lord's dealings. "I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." What trust there is here on David's part in a gracious Lord. His submissive attitude. And then thirdly, we see his prayerful attitude in the midst of this crisis. Verses 30 and 31. Verse 31 especially. David hears the news. The devastating news. This would have been devastating news. Even Ahithophel, your very best advisor, even he has turned against you. Something David had reflected upon there in Psalm 41. One of his closest friends had turned against him. How is he going to respond? How is he going to react to this really bad news? This is really bad news. It's like sometimes you've had the experience, monsieur, of things are bad already, and you get worse news. You get another bit of bad news on top of the rest. How is he going to respond? How might he have responded? Well, he could simply respond by denouncing Ahithophel. He could have responded by despair and panic. What am I going to do now? This is terrible. What am I going to do now? Even Ahithophel had deserted me. What am I going to do now? You know, I think times in life, when we're in a situation of crisis, we can panic. Here David shows his reliance upon his gracious Lord. Here David shows his continuing faith, even in the darkest hour, by turning to the Lord in prayer. And a very particular, specific request. What was it? So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." In the midst of the crisis, David turns to prayer. And David was a man of prayer. We've been talking about hearing about in our congregational weekend the importance of being faithful in prayer, How many of the prayers that are written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how many of them are not prayers? There's so much prayer in them. And it's no surprise to find David, who despite all his faults and shortcomings and mistakes, is a man of God. He is also a man then of prayer. And in the midst of this terrible, terrible news, very, very bad news indeed, he prays. And we'll see how his prayer is answered in the most wonderful way. A prayerful attitude. Whenever you receive bad news, when you're in the midst of a crisis, is prayer your resort? And then, fourthly, we see here a timely arrival. Verses 32 to 37. A timely arrival. Who arrives on the scene? David is on the mountain. He's just prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Well, in this instance, it doesn't always happen. David's prayer is largely answered, because the Lord's going to bring someone across David's path who's going to play a key role in overturning the counsel of Ahithophel, as we'll see in the following chapters. This man is, again, a man with a name maybe not easy to remember, Hushai the Archite. But he arrives at just the right time here. And David is able to send him back to Jerusalem to be his eyes and his ears and to be a source of bad counsel or misleading counsel to Absalom. What a timely answer to David's prayer. Of all the people that should he come across on the Mount of Olives, it's Hushai. And how is Hushai described here? He's described, well, as a friend, though the Hebrew has more the idea of an advisor, a trusted advisor. There are other references in the Old Testament where this word is translated, a trusted advisor. He's the right man in the right place for David to be able to send to Jerusalem to counteract Ahithophel. Great timing. And there's something else that's very timely here. For in the providence of God, when does Hushai arrive in Jerusalem? Look at the very last verse of the chapter. This is no accident in the providence of God. When does Hushai arrive in the city of Jerusalem? Verse 37. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Here's Absalom in full flow. His moment of glory has arrived, and he's arriving to take control of the city. But at the very, very same time, an agent that will overturn him, Hushai, arrives in that same city. We see the Lord graciously providing for and supporting and sustaining his servant David in this hour of crisis, providing him with a faithful ally, especially in Gittai, enabling him to have a submissive attitude, a prayerful attitude, and sending someone along at just the right time to be of help to David. How should we conclude? Well, I want to conclude with words that Warren Wiersbe, actually, the commentator, uses at the very beginning of his comments on this chapter, as I think they really do sum it up very well. He says this of David: "It's one thing to experience God's gracious help when you are facing giants or fighting armies, but it's quite something else when you're watching people tear your world apart. It's quite something else to experience God's gracious help when you're watching people tear your world apart." David knew that God could help him in the hour of pain as well as in the hour of conquest. David knew that God could graciously help him in the hour of pain as well as in the hour of conquest. And actually, the best comment and the best sermon, if you like, on this passage, on this chapter, are those words, some of those words we read in Psalm 3. Listen to what David says in that psalm again. "Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God." That's how it appeared. That's how it appeared to Absalom and his followers. "Many are those who say of me, There is no help for him in God. Listen to what David then says. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. And at the end of the psalm, words you want to sing now very shortly, David is able to say this of his gracious Lord. Salvation and deliverance come from the Lord alone. O let the blessing of your grace be on your people shown. When your world is turned upside down, not by a rebellion perhaps, but maybe by ill health, the loss of a job, some hostility from some quarter, and you're in a time of crisis, and the enemy seems to be triumphing, know that you can turn to the same gracious Lord who sustained David at the time of greatest crisis in his kingdom. Amen. And let us indeed sing the words of Psalm number 3. Psalm number 3. Written at a time when David fled from Absalom. Especially again those closing words of stanza 5. Salvation and deliverance come from the Lord alone. O let the blessing of your grace be on your people shown. Now in the original Hebrew there's no word grace there. But it's so true. It's the gracious God that David is relying upon for salvation and deliverance in his hour of greatest need. Psalm number 3, and we stand to sing praise, remain standing for prayer.